Good afternoon, everyone. The first reading is taken from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 27, and this can be found on page 885 of the Pew Bibles. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The second reading is taken from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. This can be found on page 983 of the Pew Bibles. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross."
Such a joyful occasion. He is risen. Christ is risen from the dead. What greater news could there possibly be? He's done it. It's all done. Everything is going to be okay in the end. Well, it's such thrilling news. But I was also thrilled this week reading about the Guinness World Record holder for the world's largest Easter egg. It's over 10 meters in height, 19 meters in circumference, over 7,000 kilograms in weight, and I really, really want to eat it. Now, the Easter eggs that I've had this year are much more like mini eggs, or kind of mini egg adjacent, about that sort of size. Hopefully you've had some bigger eggs than the ones I've had, but I doubt anyone has had anything that size. But regardless of the size of the Easter eggs you've been enjoying, let me ask you, how big is your vision of Easter itself? How big is your vision of Easter? How big is your vision of Jesus Christ, his death, and his resurrection from the dead? This letter we just heard read, Colossians, is written to give us the biggest possible vision of Jesus Christ possible. The biggest possible vision of Easter, of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in order that we would never settle for anything less. Just imagine somebody owning that 10-meter tall Easter egg, and imagine them getting a craving for a mini egg and leaving that great egg behind. You'd say, "What on earth are you doing? Look up! Look at what you have already." Well, Paul is doing that with Jesus. In this letter we've just heard read, he's saying, "Look up to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. see the enormity of what you have in him and never settle for anything smaller. Two things we see in our reading from Colossians 1, 15 to 20, that Easter is all about Jesus, who is God the Creator, coming to rescue his creation. Jesus is God the Creator, coming to rescue his creation. Have a look with me at verse 15. Jesus is there called the image of the invisible God. Now, we're familiar with this language if we know our Bibles. Back in Genesis 1, God created human beings in his own image and likeness. And there is a very important sense in which every single human being, you and me, is made in the image and the likeness of the invisible God. But verse 15 is not saying that Jesus is just one more image-bearing human. It's saying that he is the supreme image-bearer. He is the archetypal image of God. He is the one who brings the human image of God to its consummation and fulfillment as the very image of the invisible God, God walking on earth in the flesh. As Jesus himself says in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. See, densely packed into these words is the whole reality of Jesus as God and human being. He's God. He's the image of the invisible God. Verse 19, he's the fullness of God. If you look ahead to chapter 2, verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is God. But he is precisely God dwelling as a human. The fullness of deity dwelling bodily. Having taken on a human nature and being therefore the supreme visible image of the invisible God. Jesus, who we celebrate today and celebrating his resurrection today, we're celebrating the resurrection of the God-man, 100% God, 100% human. Not half of each, not a sort of weird mixture of the two into a third new type of thing. 100% God and 100% man, two natures united in one person without confusion, change, division, or separation. It's a reality that absolutely blows our minds. But it is a reality that is also of incredible personal significance to every single one of us. You want to know what God is like? Well, look at Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Ayaan Hirsi Ali is a former Muslim who became an atheist. And for a while, she was a very popular atheist speaker. She would go on tour with Richard Dawkins and share the stage with him, promoting atheism. And a few years ago, she had a major crisis. And during this crisis, her therapist asked her this really interesting question. Her therapist had said, I think you need to reconnect with spirituality. And let's say, if God existed, what would you want him to be like? Wonder how you would answer that. If God existed, what would you want him to be like? As she began thinking about that question, thinking it over, and as she began describing her answer, her answer started ringing bells in her mind. She realized that the God she was describing sounded very much like Jesus Christ. Well, I wonder why. We are made for him. He is absolutely the fulfillment of all of our deepest longings. And when you're in a crisis, you want to lean on a God who looks like Jesus, a God who has absolute power and who also has absolute kindness and mercy. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And he is the creator of everything. Do you see? He made all things. Verse 16, by him all things were created. He sustains all things. Verse 17, in him all things hold together. And he is the ultimate goal of all things. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the origin, the sustainer, and the goal of the whole of reality. Everything is made by him. Everything is held in existence by him. Everything exists for him. You see the repetition of that word, all things, four times in two verses, all things, all things, all things, all things. Everything falls into one of two boxes, God and all the things that he made, that he sustains and which exist for him. Jesus is in the first box. We and everything else are in the second. Everything is created by, sustained in, and exists for Jesus. You know, the great lie at the heart of the modern era, at the heart of modernity, is the idea of secularism. That is the idea that reality as we know it is really indifferent towards God, that he isn't really part of it, that he has nothing to do with things. Jesus, there are sort of bubbles of Jesus-related activity within an otherwise secular landscape. And unfortunately, as Christians, we can sometimes buy into that lie, hook, line, and sinker. We can think, well, church, these little bubbles of Christian activity, that's where Jesus is involved, but everything else is basically secular. Sports, art, music, work, secular. Maybe even worldly. Nothing to do with Jesus. Well, listen to Paul again. All things were created through him and for him. Great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, preaching on Colossians, described the person gripped by this vision of Jesus at the heart of reality. And he says this, to a man who lives unto God, nothing is secular, everything is sacred. He puts on his working garments, and they are a vestment to him. He sits down to his meal, and it is a sacrament. He goes forth to his labor, and therein exercises the office of the priesthood. His very breath is incense, and his life a sacrifice. He sleeps on the bosom of God, and lives and moves in the divine presence. To draw a hard and fast line and say, this is sacred and this is secular, is to my mind diametrically opposed to the teaching of Christ and the spirit of the gospel. See, all things were created through him, are sustained by him, and exist for him. It's a big vision of Jesus. It's a big vision of the whole of reality. And it's a big vision of Easter. Do you see the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not simply one extraordinary ancient event amongst many. It is precisely the saving action of God in the flesh. It is the Creator emerging from the grave. It is the giver of life rising from death. The maker of all things, anticipating the restoration of all things in his own resurrected body. Easter is precisely the Creator coming back to claim back what is his, breaking the usurping powers of sin and death that have held his creation in their grip. The Creator coming to reclaim his creation. That's our second point. Jesus is God the Creator redeeming his creation. Over the past few weeks, I'm sure we've all been enjoying some better weather. I know I have. The daffodils are out. I've already been sunburnt. It doesn't take very much. 21st of March, I got sunburnt. Lucy's pet tortoise is out, emerged out of hibernation. Rosalie, a very important member of the family. And we've all uploaded our pictures of ourselves standing under magnolia trees to Instagram. Don't deny it. I have seen them. Well, the wonderful thing about spring is the fact that it is just the beginning. Spring is resonant with the promise of summer. With every new bud and every flower, every British person basking in 14 degrees sunshine, we're reminded summer is coming. And Jesus' resurrection is the same. It is the present inbreaking of the glorious future. It's a glorious future arriving early in the present in one man and his resurrection from the dead. That's why Paul describes Jesus as, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. And again, the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn here isn't referring to the birth of Christ. This is not a passage describing Christmas. It's a passage describing Easter. Firstborn, the resurrection. Jesus is the first part of this creation to be resurrected, to be reborn, to spring up out from under the power and the grip of death. And in the Bible, the idea of the firstborn has incredible significance. In ancient Israelite law, the laws of primogeniture meant that the firstborn held rights of inheritance, enabling them to inherit a double portion. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 21. Christ, as the firstborn, supremely inherits the new creation that he is bringing about in his resurrection, of which he is the first part. That is why Paul ties Jesus as firstborn to him being, verse 18, preeminent in everything. There's also a bigger Old Testament narrative background where Jesus as the firstborn is a new Adam, a new Israel, and a new King David. See, in the book of Genesis, Adam is God's firstborn, Genesis 2:7, Genesis 5:1. He's given a preeminent role of reflecting the rule and the glory of God in creation. Adam fails. But then in the book of Exodus, the nation of Israel takes up the role of Adam as a second Adam, as God's firstborn, Israel, my firstborn, Exodus 4:22. And as God's firstborn, they too are given this preeminent role of reflecting the rule and the glory of God in all creation as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19. But like Adam, Israel fails too. And so we have this growing sense of one who will come to fulfill the vocation and calling of Adam and fulfill the vocation and calling of Israel as God's firstborn. Psalm 89 tells us of a messianic Davidic king who will be God's firstborn, a second Adam, a second Israel, who will embody their calling and vocation in himself and reflect God's rule and glory over all creation. Psalm 89 verse 27 says this, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of heaven. You see here in his resurrection, as he is called the firstborn, he is fulfilling all of the promises of the Old Testament. He is the true and better Adam, the true and better Israel, the true and better King David, the one to whom those things all along had always been reaching towards and pointing to. This is what is supremely revealed in his resurrection. It's a good example of the truth revealed in that first reading we had from Luke 24, where it says, Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All of the scriptures, all of the Old Testament is working to point towards the Savior who is coming. It's all about him. Here's how John Calvin put it. We ought to read the scriptures with the express design of finding Christ in them. Whoever shall turn aside from this object, though he may weary himself throughout his whole life in learning, will never attain the knowledge of the truth. For what wisdom can we have without Christ, the wisdom of God? Or as Paul puts it in the chapter we're looking at, verse 28, him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim. All of the scriptures have their primary meaning, their ultimate goal, and their substance and unity in him, the firstborn, the true Adam, true Israel, and true David. The firstborn from the dead. The first to be freed from the shackles of death. The first of creation to break through into new life. I wonder, do you see the scope here of Jesus' redeeming rule, of this resurrection life that is offered? Verse 20 says, he is reconciling all things. We've heard that phrase before, haven't we, four times already in these verses. Verses 16 to 17, Paul uses the phrase all things four times to give us this utterly comprehensive vision of everything created by Christ. Well, here it is again to show the utterly comprehensive vision of what will be redeemed by him. Do you see the symmetry? Verse 16, he created all things in heaven and on earth. Verse 20, he is reconciling all things on earth and in heaven. The whole of reality finds its origin, its present existence, its goal, and its completion in Jesus. All things coming out from him in creation, and all things returning to him in redemption. Now, just to be clear here, Paul is not a universalist. He doesn't believe that all people will be saved. It's clear from verses like 1, verse 4, that it is only those who have faith in Jesus who are saved. Those who refuse the rule of the firstborn, risen, reconciling king will not be included in this redemption of all things. But the scope of Jesus' redemptive work is universal in the sense that it draws the whole of creation into it, all things on earth and in heaven. This reality we encounter day after day belongs to God, has been usurped by the powers of sin and death, and God wants it back. That's why Jesus has come. It is destined for a full, complete, and eternal healing, reconciliation, and consummation in Jesus. Paul makes this point elsewhere in his letters, Ephesians 1:10. God's plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Or Romans 8:21, creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. See, what God did for Jesus in raising him from the dead, he will also do for the whole of creation and all of those who put their hope and trust in him. So often we talk about the final hope of the Christian as being going up to heaven. Actually, the final hope is Jesus coming down to earth and bringing heaven with him and redeeming and reconciling all things. Well, sometimes we think about it as God sort of obliterating this world and replacing it with something else. But God is in the business, verse 20, not of destroying, but of reconciling all things in earth and in heaven. And he does it not with a scepter or a sword, or an army, but verse 20, making peace by the blood of the cross. The amazing truth at the heart of Easter is that God is a peacemaker. We are all by nature at war with God because of our sin. You might hear that and think, well, that sounds a little extreme. I wouldn't really consider myself at war with God. I'm not really sure if he's there. But let me ask you, let's say there is a God and you don't worship him or thank him for sustaining your existence. Let me ask you, do you live your life in obedience to all of his commandments? Do you perfectly love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself? I know I don't, and nor does any one of us. And therefore, we are at war with our Creator. We live in opposition to his rule. But God is a peacemaker. Christ has come to make peace by the blood of his cross. We very often talk about making peace with God. I wonder, is that something you feel you have? Would you say that you have peace with God? And if the answer is no, or I don't know, please look at this verse and be absolutely clear that peace with God is not something that we can make ourselves. It is something that he has made through the cross, making peace by the blood of his cross. So take this offer through Jesus' death, and you can receive that peace, pardon once and for all of your sins, past, present, and future. Take that offer of the hope of his resurrection, that he's the firstborn from the dead, the first of many to rise again. And one day you will too. See how big Easter is. Is your vision of Easter mini egg size, or more like a Guinness World Record breaker? The resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is cosmic in scope. It's about the Creator reclaiming his creation from sin and death and offering us peace with him in a renewed and restored world. You may know that quote from the end of The Lord of the Rings, where Sam Gamgee asks, "Is everything sad going to become untrue? Is everything sad going to become untrue?" And gloriously, the message of Easter is yes. Everything sad is going to become untrue. Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, has defeated death and come through to the other side. He's already there, and he's there now. And he is bringing all of creation through with him, along with anyone who puts their trust in him. We live, as we know, in a world scarred by war and violence, economic uncertainty, a huge unsettling of the global order. We desperately need this message of Easter. Everything is going to be all right. Everything is going to be all right. See, without being glib or trivial, the resurrection of Jesus means we can look at the world. We look at our own pain, our own sadness, our own sickness, our loneliness, our fear, our failure, our regret, and everything sad, and we can say, everything is going to be fine. Everything is going to be all right. We can look at that sense we have of lost innocence, of hope worn down over the years, of regrets we struggle to shake and sins we fail to overcome. Everything is going to be reborn, regrown, and renewed in Christ. Everything sad is going to become untrue. And the invitation to be part of that is for every single one of us.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the privilege of celebrating your victory over death this Easter Sunday. Jesus, all things were created through you and for you. You are before all things, and you hold all things together in your supremacy. Yet you chose to humble yourself, to suffer, die, and sacrifice yourself for us, so that we may be counted as righteous like you. Thank you that we now share in your life, rule, and glory, and we have the sure and lasting hope of eternity with you. We are sorry for the times we've taken this reality for granted and have lived our lives indifferent to your death and resurrection. This Easter, please help us to reflect on the enormous victory you have achieved for us on the cross, our need for grace, and your love displayed, so that this may translate into our lives that bring you honor, glory, and rightful worship. We now turn to pray for our city of London. We pray for the work of London City Mission. Please would you keep providing them with volunteers and workers for the harvest, and continue growing their desire for the city to know and love Jesus. Please would you also help us as a church and as individuals to support their mission and genuinely desire your gospel to be proclaimed to the people around us and beyond to the nations. Lastly, we pray for the countries of Iran and the Middle East, where the impact of the ongoing war intensifies. Please would you raise just, compassionate leaders and protect the region from further harm and bloodshed. Please be near to the believers in these nations facing fear, displacement, and uncertainty in their daily life. Lord, we pray that you would provide for their needs and continue allowing the church to be their refuge. May their hearts be filled with praise and comfort, knowing that you have defeated death, the greatest enemy of all, and that one day you will deliver them into a world of perfect peace and healing. In a world of increasing despair, pain, and injustice, we pray, Jesus, for your quick return, when we will see clearly your reconciliation of all things in earth and in heaven, and the establishment of your glorious kingdom. We thank you again that you, our God and Creator, have died and rose again, redeeming us so that we may have life eternal and relationship with you. In all this we pray. Amen.